Well, good morning. A bit chilly. Well, a bit of an echo there as well. Is that kind of just trying to get the sound right? Sound right to you? It sounds very drummy to me, but that's okay. I'll beat the drum here this morning. Well, if you heard the reading this morning, Philippians chapter 3, that's where we're going to be spending our time. Philippians chapter 3. So if you'd like to turn back, yeah, that'll be wonderful. And I did have it marked, but now I've lost it. It's good to see you all. I have the privilege of preaching from the whole chapter, so there's just way too much in the whole chapter to get through. So I'm going to pray, and then we're going to look at some aspects of this chapter in Philippians chapter 3. So let us pray. Father, we pray not just because it's a discipline and you call us to pray. We pray because we need you and we want to hear from you. And we ask, God, that you'd open our hearts and minds to your word this morning. We thank you, Lord, that there is so much in your word that there is something for us all to hear. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would drop that thought in our minds that we need to hear individually and collectively, that we might become more like Jesus, that we might have hope in Jesus, and that we might live for the Lord Jesus, because Jesus, you lived for us and died again, and died and rose again for us. So, Father, we thank you that we can spend this time here this morning, that we thank you we're not lying in our beds or taking a walk down by the river or doing many other things, but Father, that you've so worked in our hearts to make us to want to be with your people and to hear from heaven. And we so desperately need to hear from heaven. We so desperately need to have our minds transformed by your word and by your spirit. We thank you for making us your own, and we just ask, God, that you would work in us this morning for your will and for your purpose. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So let me just kind of give you a little bit of an introduction to the book of Philippians. We were in the book of Philippians last week. We're only doing two messages in Philippians. And so I want to sort of tell you what I feel. This could be dangerous, what I feel about the book of Philippians. So throughout the week, I read it several times, four times, and I'm reading through the book of Philippians. And you get this overall sense that Paul really did love this church. And you get this really pastoral tone that sometimes you miss if you just read a chapter here or a verse here. And as I read it over and over and just thought about what's coming from Paul, he really did love these people. And there's some historical reasons that I'm going to say that kind of will help us understand how that love is expressed. And so the situation is that Paul is probably writing from Rome. He probably planted this church 10 years before, and this church supported him at one point. And Paul is in prison, and this church that he loves the people and he's worked with the people have heard that he's in prison. And obviously he's in prison, and this is their founding pastor, and he's really concerned that they would be upset by the fact that their leader, their pastor, this apostle, had been thrown in prison, that he was being persecuted for his faith. And if you read the early chapters, not only is he in prison, but he's in prison because he's been defending the gospel of Jesus that people have come to put their trust in. And not only is he in prison for the sake of Christ, but there are people in prison making his life even harder for him. So people are sort of going around talking about what Paul's talking about, which is Jesus, to stir up more trouble so that he gets more persecution in prison. And that's when he says those famous words, "I don't mind if people preach the gospel to cause me trouble or not to cause me trouble. I'm just happy that the gospel's being preached." And so if you heard this about your leader, someone you respected, someone whom humanly speaking, you want to say, "Boy, that's whom God used to bring me to know Jesus," and you really, really cared about that person, which is Paul, you'd be very concerned about his situation. And so in this morning's passage, The title of the message, if you've got it, is Pressing On Towards the Prize. And it needs to be understood, because that's taken from a couple of verses here about Paul pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ took hold of me. And so he's encouraging them in this passage not to be discouraged because of his situation, but to see how that is working out for good. To see that God is in control of all things, and God has providentially allowed for Paul to be in prison to encourage the believers. And so Paul's writing to them so that they would not be discouraged by what's happening in Paul's life. Now, this is true. There are many things that can trip us up, isn't there? We can be tripped up not to continue to look to Christ because of sickness or ill health. We can be tripped up by people who are in the fellowship who are stirrers and stirring up and causing great trouble. And you go, I don't want to hang around with those Christians because I just don't like that situation because there's so much gossip and stirring. So that can trip you up from continuing to follow Christ. You can be discouraged because of people in the world. There's so many things that can seek to trip us up from not seeking to pursue Christ. I mean, you could say anything, right? You could use any excuse that you want to say, well, that's the reason I'm not going to worship Jesus. That's why I'm not believing this anymore. There's just so many, whatever you come up with. And Paul doesn't want these people to be discouraged in the situation that they're in, but to be encouraged. And if you know anything about the book of Philippians, this word rejoice keeps on coming through. Because he wants them to rejoice, and he wants to give them reasons, solid reasons, that they can actually rejoice. But you also know that the book of Philippians speaks a lot about suffering, rejoicing and suffering. And he starts that way by talking about his own suffering. I don't want you to be discouraged because of my suffering, that I'm bound in chains because this is promoting the gospel. God is working this out. Now, last week, it was great to hear someone else preach, which was Nigel, and he took us to Philippians chapter 2. And Philippians chapter 2 is one of those passages that many of us who have come to Christ, you know, for a little while, you get shown that passage that you should have the same attitude in the mind of Christ, who, being the very nature of God, did not consider equality to God with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, becoming a servant, even obedient unto death. And so I think what Paul is doing here, and this is big picture stuff to get our heads around what he's trying to communicate, is not only is Paul suffering, because in Philippians 1 it says Christ has not only appointed us to believe, but also to suffer for him. That's chapter 1. So believing is suffering, requires suffering also. Not only Paul's suffering, which he's talking about, but in Philippians chapter 1 he said, all of you too are believing on Christ, but also called to suffer. Then we hit chapter 2, and what do we read in the passages in Philippians 2? We hear about Christ's suffering, that Christ suffered, even to a point unto death. So Paul is saying, yes, I suffer, but your attitude should be the same as the Lord Jesus, who also suffered and died, who laid himself aside for the work and purpose of God, who was God himself. And laid aside those privileges, becoming a servant, which is what Paul describes himself as in those opening chapters, a servant. So here is Paul saying, I'm an example of suffering, but don't be discouraged. And be like Jesus, because Jesus is ultimately our example in chapter 2, who suffered even unto the point of death. So all the way through the book of Philippians, you're seeing Paul talking about his own situation, but then you hear him very quickly talking about the Lord Jesus as the one that they should look to as the example of behavior and attitude. You see what's going on there? Very helpful. Well, let us have a look. It's a whole chapter, and I just want to make a few comments. But I do want to start at the end of the chapter to talk about, because he's still talking about now quite specifically about pressing on towards the prize. And I want to tell you this at the beginning in case we get so lost and you go, what was all that about? And let me tell you, what is the prize? The prize is to know Christ and to be found in Christ. That's the prize. The prize really isn't finishing the race well, although we want that to happen. The prize really isn't getting to heaven. The prize is to be found in Christ and to be looking to Christ. And that prize is also future, but it's very much present. There's no point talking about finishing the race well if you're not in the race right now. The race is to be lived now. And the prize is to be had now, to be found in Christ. So what we want to look at, if you've got your Bibles open, we're going to read a few verses, make a few comments, and walk backwards in the passage. And we can do that by looking at Philippians chapter 3. And we're going to look at verse 12 to 20, because this here talks about the process of pressing forward. So we're going to start, and let me read to you again from verse 12, and then we'll go back to verse 1. He's talking about obtaining the prize because Christ has made him his own. Christ has come and made Paul his servant, his own. Verse 12. He says, not that I've already obtained this, or am I already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider what I have made, that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining towards to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. There's a word against sliding back. Continue to what you have attained. Verse 17. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example, who walk according to the example you have seen in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory is in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Can I make some kind of point there? What is Paul's hope? Awaiting a Saviour. The next big thing on Paul's mind and agenda is that Jesus would return. And he would return. That's what they're hoping for. You notice here, he's not saying, my hope is that I will go to heaven. You'll note in this verse that his hope is that heaven will come to Paul in the form of Jesus. We're awaiting a Saviour from heaven. That's what he's thinking in his mind about what God is going to do next, that Jesus would come. That leads us into all kinds of discussions. Verse 21, we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body at his coming, by the sounds of it, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to him. Well, we've read a bunch of things in here, and there's too many to unpack, but you'll see very clearly, we've read very clearly, that he's forgetting what is behind and he's straining forward. Now we're going to go back to verse 1 and talk about some of the things that he's forgetting behind and how he considers them. And he's straining towards the call, and he's straining towards knowing Christ. There is a pressing, there is a pursuing, there is a deliberate act. There's an act of the will that takes energy. Has anyone ever strained before doing anything? Oh yeah, lots of times, right? Back, legs, neck. Anything that takes any physical exertion is a strainful thing. We press forward, but not on our own, but it is something that takes energy and decision, pressing towards Christ. There is a discipline involved. And he's saying, those who are mature, think of things that way. Those who are immature, just kind of blow along with the breeze, right? Blow into church, blow out of church. Maybe sometimes I'll do this, maybe sometimes I'll do that. Hey, I'm pretty cool, dude. Hey, man, just look at me. I'm just cool as. That's not a mature behavior. And yet that's sort of like, hey, we want to look cool, we want to sound cool, and so we don't want to be too committed and too intense, right? Because intense is bad and uptight and deliberate. We just got to be cool. Now, different places where you live have more cool factor persuasion pushing you. So in Canberra, that's not a big thing where everyone's kind of like just hanging out. Is it really cool, right? No, we're really intense. We're really intense because we're on a mission. But you go to somewhere else where it's a bit more of a surfing community. Hey, bro, what's happening, man? Big waves, pretty gnarly today, eh? It's pretty cash. What's so-and-so doing? Oh, he's got a job and a haircut. Oh, yeah, bad for him. You know what I'm saying? So culture kind of plays into that mindset, and we've got to read our own culture. Paul is saying if you're mature, you're mature as you're going after Christ. And he's pressing after Christ. He also says in here, verse 17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example we've set you. Now, this plays back into what Paul was saying before. Imitate me. See, Paul could say all these things, come up with this really cool message that he heard. Oh, yeah, Jesus died, rose again. He's the Savior. All this intellectual knowledge. But if it doesn't affect Paul's life, who's given his life and following Christ and finishes up in prison, who's going to listen to him? You don't need some motivational person. Everyone wants to tell you how to get a better life, how to have a successful life, how to run your kids, how to have lots of money in your bank account, how to do this. But unless the person's living it, imitating. He can say, imitate me. Paul can say, look at my life. Oh, hey, Paul, I don't know if I want to look at your life, bro. You're in prison. I don't want to be in prison. Imitate my life. Well, who wants to put their hands up for prison? We're not asking you to do that. We're asking you to keep your eyes. He's saying, I'm asking you to keep your eyes on Jesus, who finished up dying on the cross for your sins. I'm following Jesus and I've finished up in prison, but rejoice. Because it's not your circumstances, it's whom you're pursuing, which identifies you, not your situation. So imitation. Who can say that, isn't it a wonderful thing to be able to say, follow me as I follow Christ? Does that mean Paul's perfect? Does that mean follow Paul in sin? No. Romans 7, we know he's a man and he blows it. But he can also say, imitate me. It made me think of parenting. And I read a little article of J.C. Ryle talking about parenting and saying that he was talking, because I believe Paul is a parent to these people. He's saying parents can take their kids to Sunday school. They can tell them they should ask for forgiveness and say they're sorry when it's their fault with relationships. But he said unless parents are following Christ, it doesn't matter what you say. If you're not doing if you're not following Christ, your kids will follow your example. They'll follow your example. Kids follow our example when we badmouth other Christians in the Christian community. They'll follow our example when we badmouth the pastor or the leaders in ministry. And we can bring our kids to Kingdom Kids. We can come here and sing songs. But if we're not setting an example and following Christ and having that attitude, then guess what they're going to learn? They're going to grow up to be twice the sons of hell as we are, if that's the way we believe. If they think it's all right to go and have church, not have church, but just miss church all the time and go, oh, that's okay because you don't have to go to church to be a Christian. That's what they're going to come up believing and passing on to their kids. They model what we do. They model what we do, and no amount of words will change that because our behavior is more powerful than our words, and that's the truth. And that's what Paul can say, imitate me. Do you hear what I'm saying? It's true. It's fake. Don't believe it. It's a lie of the devil that you can say one thing and live something else and get different results. So here's Paul saying, imitate me. Imitate me. And be prepared for what may ensue. And he goes on to say this, not as like a hard nose, just hammering people. He says, when I say this with tears in my eyes, verse 18, because many people live as enemies of the cross. I'm going to show you in a minute that he's talking about those who gather in this church. They live as enemies of the cross. I want you to ask yourself this morning, are there things in our lives where we are living as enemies of the cross? He's not talking about those in the world, he's talking about those in the church. That's why he's all upset about it, because he knows that people are going to follow bad examples. Enemies of the cross. And it's tears in his eyes, and they've made something else their God rather. And their minds are set on earthly things. But he says, our citizenship is in heaven. In verse 20, let me read to you a note from Richard Middleton, who wrote, I read a book recently called A New Heaven and a New Earth. This is what he writes about his citizenship in heaven when he talks about waiting a saviour from there. He says, it's worth noting that Philippi was a Roman colony and that many in the Philippian church would have been Roman citizens. And drawing on the analogy between Roman citizenship and citizenship in heaven, Paul not only was designating Jesus as the true Savior and Lord in contrast to Caesar, who was often described by these titles, He was also undoubtedly aware that Rome was crowded, indeed overcrowded, and its citizens who were spread throughout the empire did not expect to settle in Rome one day. Instead, they expected to live out their citizenship wherever they were, as representatives of the empire. Likewise, he writes, Christians, whose citizenship is in heaven, are expected to live as representatives of the kingdom of God on earth, manifesting Christ's rule until the day when the true Lord returns from heaven, the mother city, that is, brings heaven down, to liberate them from their enemies and fully establish his rule in colonies. Or to put it in terms of the Lord's Prayer, the day when God's kingdom comes and God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, let us continue then. And Paul's hope is that he would be he would live out the kingdom here on earth until the kingdom comes in Jesus. So let us go back then to the opening verses, and we're going to look at some hindrances of this goal of pressing on. And this is where he starts with the hindrances at the beginning of the chapter. Paul writes, "Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord," chapter 3, verse 1. "To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is a safeguard for you. Look out for those dogs. Look out for those evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, although I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord." The first thing that he says is a danger of pressing on to take hold of Christ are those who, he calls them dogs, and he's not referring to those nice man's best friend, but he's talking to dogs in the context of Israel, those who carry rabies, those who are to be untrusted, those who are sick and will pass on their diseases. That's the kind of dogs that were common at this period of time. Watch out for those dogs who mutilate the flesh. Those who claim that the things, the outward things, are more important. This here is what he's referring to here is circumcision. And there are a bunch of Christians in the church going, yes, you can believe in God's promises, but you really have to become Jewish before you can be part of God's kingdom. And we know this is probably coming from Christians who want to be more Jewish than more Jesus. And so he says, you don't need circumcision, because circumcision was a mark to show that you're the people of God. And it was a sign pointing forward to the reality. But the reality, however, is not in this act of marking people out, but it's a circumcision of the heart. The reality is in Christ. In Christ. And so he's saying that these things of the law, if you want to use the law as the mark of being a real part of the kingdom of God, then look at me. I was all these things, all these signs, and we won't go into them all. But his pedigree of spiritual attainment was higher than anyone else. And he's going, I count all that stuff absolutely rubbish compared to knowing Christ. Now, circumcision isn't something that most people are lining up for today to mark them out as the people of God, and rightly so. But what about other things? What about baptism? Baptism is a symbol of a reality, and the reality is that Christ has made us his. Romans chapter 6, that we're buried in baptism with Christ. Baptism is water. What happens when you get baptized? You get wet. Why are you getting baptized? Because Christ has come to you, given you faith, granted you salvation, granted you repentance, and as a symbol, as a mark of that inward transformation of grace, you go into the waters of baptism, which publicly symbolize something that God has done and brought you to Christ and made him your own. It's a symbol, but the reality is in Christ. And that's why it's faith in Christ. That's why we baptize those who have faith in Christ, not those who we hope will have faith in Christ one day, because it's a demonstration of a work of grace. So baptism is very important, and if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and turned from your sin and realize that he's your Savior and your God and he loves you and he sent Jesus to die and to rise again for you, then we're having a baptism soon, and if you'd like to talk about that, we'd love you to go through the waters of baptism as a public declaration of what God has done for you in Christ. So if you'd like to talk about that, come and talk to us. What about the Lord's Supper? We don't have circumcision, but Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper points us back to Jesus, the reality of his life and his death and his resurrection. It's symbolic. Jesus instituted for the church to remember this. It's bread and wine. It's all it is, bread and juice. But it's what it points to. It's the significance. That's why Jesus instituted, to remember him, to remember what he has done. And he tells us in 1 Corinthians, it's to proclaim his death until he comes. It reminds us of his death that's required for our salvation. It reminds us of his deliverance. It reminds us that it's not our work, but his work to set us free. And our faith is in him, in his atonement, in his substitute, and not in ourselves. But the reality is in Christ. Not in how many times you take it, or when you take it, but it's pointing to Christ. Christ is the reality to remind us. What about Bible reading? Bible reading, it's a great discipline. We hear about God's plan through the Word of God, but Jesus warned the Pharisees that they study the Scriptures in the hope of eternal life, but Jesus says the Scriptures point about me. I'm the living Word. I'm the one whom the Bible points to. It's about me, the Bible. You can know all the verses. You can discipline yourself until you're blue in the face about, oh, I've got to read my Bible, I've got to read my Bible. But it's about Jesus. The Bible points to Jesus. Are we seeking to live for Jesus and love Jesus by knowing his Word in that way, or are we just doing it because it's a habit that we grew up on? The Scriptures point us to Jesus and the glory of Jesus. What do we count? Do we count all things as losses knowing Jesus? Are there things in our life that we hold on to so dearly that have become things that we focus on rather than Jesus? Rather than glorying in Jesus? I'm sure there are, but they're hard to give up, aren't they? They're hard to give up. Traditions are hard to give up. Not all traditions are bad. But when we hold on and defend our traditions over knowing Christ and making Christ known, then we know, well, perhaps that's become an idol. So let us look at the third section. Just to remind you in verse 7, let's read in verse 7 again. But whatever gain I had, I count it as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And this is the prize that we hear about here in these verses, the prize that Paul explains in verse 7 and following. No, verse 8, I've just read that. Verse 9, let me pick it up in verse 9. For his sake I have suffered loss, the loss of all things, and count them rubbish. Now that's actually a stronger word than the word rubbish. Dung. And it's even stronger than that. But I can't say that because I'm not as bold as Paul. But you get what I'm saying. He counts it as rubbish. In order that he may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, not having a righteousness that comes from the things that I've done or do or prize over Christ, But he goes on to say, but that which comes through faith in Christ, trust in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Here is this word, righteousness. What is righteousness? Well, simply to be made right in the sight of God, to be declared right in the sight of God. And Paul is saying, how do we get declared right in the sight of God? Is it by circumcision? Is it by baptism? Is it by taking the Lord's Supper? Is it by reading the Bible? No, it's through faith in Christ. It is all in Christ. Because Christ is the answer to all of Paul's dilemmas and all Paul's hopes and all of ours as well. And he goes on to say in verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings. You see, this suffering that Paul speaks about is not a hindrance to knowing Christ. It is a very means and very vehicle for knowing Christ. That's why we read Philippians chapter 2, ended in death. Suffering is not something, well, it's something to be avoided, but it's not something to think that, well, God is judging me, or God doesn't like me or hate me, or why am I getting put through this? But Paul is saying he wants to know Jesus, the power of his resurrection, and to share in his sufferings. That's what it means, in part, to be united to Christ. To become like him is to share in his sufferings. Becoming like him in his death. And by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Paul, in his mind, has reasoned in light of the gospel that not even suffering, that not even death will deter him from seeking and going after Christ. He has reasoned that because of all that Christ is. So rather than going down a certain road and preaching the gospel and finding himself in prison, Paul does not stop preaching the gospel. Or rather than going down the road and talking about Jesus, he loses some friends. He does not stop talking about the gospel or losing his job or not being as popular. Because he hasn't died yet. And not only that, he's glorying in these things that happen because of his eyes on Jesus. And he sees that as a good thing, sharing in his sufferings because he's going after Christ. The book of Hebrews says that you have not suffered even unto the point of death yet. In Hebrews chapter 12, as he commands us to keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured this cross. There is a joy for Paul, a joy for Jesus in doing the Father's will. That was Jesus' joy. Doing the Father's will. He came to do the Father's will. Paul says, make my joy complete in chapter 2. Having the same mind as Christ. This is the joy component of the book of Philippians. Go about doing the Master's will. It is his joy and sufferings will at times ensue. And sometimes even to the point of death. Paul has taken that which we often all fear. And he's turned it on its head because Jesus turned death and suffering on its head. And Paul has done likewise so he can live the Christian life in suffering and death for God's glory because he's going after Christ. That is his hope. Is that our hope? That everything we do and say is defined by going after Christ. That our lives are now hidden with Christ. We belong to Christ. He is the prize. It just puts a totally different perspective on the way of viewing our lives. Does it not? How many things would become non-issues if we had the same attitude as Paul, looking unto Jesus? Those little things that bug us. Oh, I don't like that. Oh, don't like that. Oh, don't like that. Sufferings. Paul says elsewhere that our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far overweights them all. All those light and momentary troubles are achieving for us a glory that far overweights them all. And then he goes on to say, therefore, fix your eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, and what is experienced is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. What is unseen is eternal. Well, before we come and take communion, which points us back to the life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to consider that this morning. I want you to consider the prize is Christ. And Christ is in those who put their trust in him. And Christ is the power of God, and it is the resurrection life that we live. See, this isn't a message about just making a few modifications. It's about realigning ourselves if we're not aligned. And it's for those who have got their eyes on Jesus. Because if your eyes are not on Jesus, you will not finish the race. You will not get the prize. You will not do it. You cannot do it on your own. Only Christ will do it. And it's not about working hard. Look, let me just read to you before we finish here. It's not about us or our efforts. It's about Christ, God and Christ working in us. Let me read to you the verse in chapter 1. It is God who is at work. 129, for it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him but also suffer, engaged in the same conflict. You still are, now here I have. Let me just see if I got the right verse. The verse says that it is God who is at work in you to will and act according to his will. It is God who is at work within us to do his will, to keep our eyes on Jesus. Well, let me pray. Let us pray together. Maybe the Lord's quickened something to you that you have made something as an idol, whether it be the mark of baptism that justifies that you're now a Christian, or taking communion, or doing certain religious acts, which are not rubbish in themselves, but they are rubbish if we're doing them for the sake of doing them, or thinking that the reality is in that act rather than reality is in Christ. Let me pray for us, and then we'll have communion together. Father, this is a loving word to your people, because Paul and you, Lord Jesus, want us to hide ourselves in you, to be found in you, not having a righteousness of our own, but one that is in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, there are so many things in this world and even in church tradition and Christianity we've grown up that is good, but so many of it has become the focus rather than Jesus, who is our righteousness. Father, there's so many things in our walk that we don't like doing, or in our lives we don't like doing, because it may cause us suffering. It may cause us trials. It may cause us to lose our friends. It may cause us to lose face before others. But Father, help us to be faithful. Help us to take hold of Christ, for which he's taken hold of us. Help us not to be discouraged or see this to be an inconvenience or a hindrance to knowing Jesus, but is indeed the path of becoming like him, sharing in his sufferings, and also experiencing the power of your resurrection life that is beyond ourselves, that we might believe in Jesus, believe in you so much that we would be looking to you to work that resurrection power in us, that this power is not from ourselves, but it is from you who raises the dead, that we would test and approve that power, that we would lay our lives down completely and solely for knowing Christ, because you have redeemed us and saved us. You have declared us righteous. And Father, so often we want to build other things around that just to assure us. But Father, let us throw, as it were, ourselves upon your mercy. And let us go after you with the power of your Spirit. Let us live for your glory, for you are our prize, Jesus, to know you and to be found in you. We pray for those this morning, Father, who may be on the fence or maybe playing games with you, God, or just tied up their Christianity in little packages that seem so clean and cut, and or any sense of self-righteousness because of the things we do. Father, break open our minds and hearts and flood us with your love and the clarity of seeing that everything that we are is defined by the Lord Jesus. And so help us to seek him and to know him, and help us to glory in him and to count everything else but rubbish, because we ask it in his name, because you made us and you own us and we are yours. And we pray all these things in his name. Amen.